These are the words of God. This is the word of the living God that we read. So we need to pay attention and make sure we're listening as we hear these words. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. For just about 40 years, some part of my work has included studying at home. So just about every house we've ever lived in since we got married in 1973 has had one room dedicated to an office. That was the case in a house we lived in for about 4 months in Thunder Bay, Ontario. We converted one of the bedrooms into a study, and that worked very well as it had for 6 years of marriage, except for one thing, because something was different now. There was a third person in the house. His name was Zachary. And like any little boy, he liked to hang out with his dad, which we did, of course. We did lots of things together. But there were a few things that we couldn't do together, and one of them was study. For that, Dad went into that room and closed the door. And then the boy couldn't see him, or hear him, or talk to him. Dad was inaccessible. And it wasn't like he was all alone. He had a very loving mom, of course, who was very capable. But sometimes he wanted his dad, and his dad wasn't there for him. I remember then on occasion being in that room and hearing a little voice on the other side of the door. "Daddy? Daddy?" And of course then it became a contest of the will. Would I stick to my task, or would I respond to that little call? And sometimes, not very often, but sometimes I did stick to my task. And of course what that meant, and at other times as well, there are times when Zach's dad could not be there for him. That's how it is. That's the reality in a fallen world. Sometimes dad can't be, even in the best of homes, never mind the fatherless homes. Sometimes the dad can't be there, and children have to adjust somehow. They have to live with times when the dad can't be there for the child. But there's one dad, there's one father who is always there. And that's the message of Luke 11, 1 to 13. There's one Father who's always there for you. Now, last week, we returned to Luke after some weeks away in a different series. Here's a reminder of how this book is put together, how it's structured, and there's a handout in your bulletin in case you would like to use that to help you follow along. But I want to show you this so we don't lose track of where we are in the flow of our in the journey that we're taking through the book. You'll see there's six main points in Luke, and preceded by a prologue, a sort of introduction, and an epilogue, which is a kind of conclusion, but it begins with Jesus' infancy narrative, his birth, and then the preparation of Jesus' ministry in the second point there, and then Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and then you'll see a yellow line. Whoops, a yellow line, because that's the dividing point in the book. If you look in chapter 9, verse 51, it says this: as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's the division in this, in the point, in the way this book is structured. That's why there's a line in between points 3 and 4, because everything after that, Jesus is either on his way to Jerusalem or he's in Jerusalem, where the history of the world will change courses forever. And that's where we're on our way. So now, of course, we're in the second half of the book. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, as we read here in chapter 11. And here's what Luke is doing in this gospel. C. Marvin Pate puts it like this: Luke narrates the fulfillment of the twofold promise of salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles that was predicted in the Old Testament and realized in Jesus Christ. Now, here's another way to say the same thing. The Old Testament predicted that salvation was coming, both for the Jews, the people of God, and the Gentiles, all the rest of us. It's coming. That's predicted in the Old Testament, and it's realized in Jesus Christ. And Luke is telling the story of how that promise is fulfilled. The Old Testament is promise made. The New Testament is promise realized. The Old Testament anticipates Christ. The New Testament announces him. So all of that by way of reminder, but let's dig into this text this morning. Why do I say that this text is telling us that there's one Father who's always there for us? Let's have a look and see. Now, as the story opens here in chapter 11, Jesus is praying. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He's modeling something for the disciples that will be a vital part of their life in him. And you know what? Guess what? It's also a vital part for your life, learning to pray. The writer intends that you identify with the disciples of Jesus, that you put yourself in their shoes. They see Jesus praying, and it's not hard to imagine what they're thinking. Oh, look, Jesus is praying. You know, man, I need to pray. But I really don't know how. And I wonder, do you know how to pray? Well, you know, at one level, it's a pretty simple thing. God bless mommy and daddy and my brothers and sisters and my dog, and thank you for the food, amen. Now, there's nothing wrong with that prayer coming from a 2-year-old, but I don't think Jesus is praying a prayer like that here. And so the question is, how? We need to ask what the disciples are asking. How can I learn to pray like Jesus? That's the question. And it's every bit as relevant for you in Oregon in 2013 as it was for these disciples in Palestine in the ancient Near East. And Jesus tells them how to pray, and here's where he begins. He says to you who belong to Christ, he says, you have a Father. This is the most important part of learning how to pray. You have a Father who's always there for you. Your Heavenly Father is never inaccessible. He's never behind a closed door. He's always there for you. There's more to know, but that's the most important thing. There's one Father who's always there for you. And they ask Jesus, teach us to pray, and Jesus' answer comes in two parts. Look at verse 2. Look how it begins. He said to them, And then look at verse 5. He said to them. So we read the same thing two times, and I think we can take these as literary markers that there's two parts to Jesus' answer. The first part is that he tells them what to pray. He tells us what to pray in verses 2 to 5. And in the second part, he tells us how to pray. First the what, and then the how. And then in verse 2, we begin what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. You probably recognize that as I read it this morning. It probably looked a little bit familiar. Oh, yeah. I remember hearing this. This is the Lord's Prayer. Now, it might have looked a little bit different from what you're usually accustomed to, because the more known, recognizable version of the Lord's Prayer is in the Gospel of Matthew. It's almost twice as long as this. It adds some other stuff. This is Luke's version, and every writer has his reasons for choosing what he's recording in his Gospel, and this is what Luke records for us. And here's all I want to say about that. Jesus is obviously not telling us these are the exact words you have to use. Otherwise, we would have had it exactly the same in Matthew as in Luke, but it's a little different. Jesus is not giving us a formula here, saying, okay, make sure that you say this like this. Not that there's anything wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer, and we talked about it on Wednesday night. Maybe we should do that sometime in our church, and maybe we will. But Pastor Kent Hughes points out that it can't mean that that's how we always pray, and he gives this great example. Remember, Peter's in the boat. All the disciples are in the boat, and it's a big storm, and they see Jesus, and they think it's a ghost, and they're frightened. They were already frightened because of the storm. And when Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's me," Peter says, "Lord, call me to come to you." And he steps out of the boat. You remember what happens? He begins to sink. So he prays. What does he pray? "Lord, save me." Now, if he had started off, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," he'd have been in trouble really fast. So it's not that this is the only prayer, the only way we are to pray. But there is something here, of course, for us to learn. There's a lot for us to learn. And note once again where Jesus begins. When you pray, say, "Father." We begin by addressing God as Father. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you, especially if you've grown up in church and you've been in church and you've been a Christian and you prayed Father for a long time. But put yourself for a minute in the shoes of these guys. These guys are Jews who are basically still Old Testament Jews. We're reading at the beginning of the New Testament, but Jesus hasn't died. The church hasn't started. It's still really the Old Testament era. And that whole Old Testament, 39 books, God is called Father only 14 times. That's two-thirds of the Bible. Only 14 times is God called Father. And every time it's in a corporate sense. God is the Father of the nation of Israel. No Jew would ever call God, personally address him as Father. And especially not the word that Jesus uses here. Because Jesus doesn't say Father in terms of the formal term. He actually uses the term that a child would use for his father. The term is Abba. Abba, like a very small child would call his daddy or papa. Abba. When you pray, say Abba. That's where he begins this lesson. And in a minute, he's going to end this lesson in the same way by reminding us once again, down in verse 13, you're speaking to your Father in heaven. We pray to our loving Heavenly Father. God is a Father. He loves us. He hears us. He cares about the things that are important to us. And then Jesus says, "Father, hallowed be your name." Now that's hallowed. That's not a word that we use very much. What does hallowed mean? It means to set apart, to recognize that something is special. It's different. That we recognize that God is not, he's not, that we recognize he's separate from the profane. Hallowed be your name. Father, may your name be held above every other name. May your name be honored. God considers, the Bible considers God's name worthy of reverence and honor. God and also God's name worthy of reverence and honor. And that's an interesting thing to think about, because it's not always used like that, is it? God's name is not always used in a way that's reverent and honoring. Sometimes people use God's name in vain. That is, in a meaningless way, as if it had no meaning of itself. Sometimes people smash their thumb, and instead of saying, ouch, they use God's name. Or maybe they're really stressed about something, and they use God's name instead of saying, oh no. Or maybe they get angry, and instead of finding some appropriate way to express that anger, they use God's name. We've all heard God's name used like that. Maybe you've used God's name like that. Well, here's a great cure for it. Learn to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be holy, or may your name be exalted and lifted up. That's what Jesus directs us to pray. And then we come to the first request. See, we've already been through Father, hallowed be your name before we come to any request. Prayer isn't just simply asking God for things. That's part of prayer, but prayer is bigger than just that. And now we come to the first request, and even in this request, we're recognizing who God is. He's the King. Do you see the request? Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Ah, God is the King, and we're praying for his kingdom to come. May your kingdom come, Lord, in all of its fullness. Now, if you were around here last summer when we were first starting in the Gospel of Luke, you might remember that we pointed out that Luke suggests that because Jesus is here, the kingdom has already begun. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated because Jesus is here. The kingdom is here already because Jesus is here. But it's not complete. It's already here because Jesus has come and Satan will be defeated at the cross. But it's not yet complete until the kingdom of darkness has been eradicated and everything is under the rule of God. If you're writing in your notes, I would suggest you write the already / not yet kingdom. We need to always think about that when we read about the kingdom. The kingdom has been inaugurated. In some sense, it's already here. But its fullness awaits another time. Because the kingdom is already here, light is in the world. You can find truth. But because the kingdom is not yet complete, we still have suffering and death. Never were God's intentions. And sickness. And war. And abuse. So we pray, may your kingdom come fully, Lord, when all of those things are in the past. And only then do, in verse 3, do we come to asking for a personal need. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. We depend on you, Father God. I need you. You see, we don't live by our own strength. We're dependent on God. And when we pray, God, Lord, Father, give me my daily bread, we're recognizing our dependence on God. Does that mean that we should lay on the couch until the daily bread comes? That, okay, Lord, I'm going to stretch out here. Please give me my daily bread. No, why not? Because God created us to work, didn't he? We see that all the way back in Genesis, at the very creation. It's a law of creation. That's why God gave us bodies and energy and strength to work. That honors him. And so we pray and we work. God, I depend on you for my daily bread, and I do the part that I'm responsible for as well. Honest labor. We pray and we work. Someone has said, work as if everything depended on you. Pray as if everything depended on God. And then verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Your version may say, forgive us our debts. Now, what's that talking about? Could I go to my banker and say, I'm not going to pay my mortgage payment this month because I asked God to forgive me my debts? No, I wouldn't recommend that. What does it mean, God, forgive me, forgive us our debts? Well, our sin is a debt we owe to God. It's a debt of our offenses to God. In fact, it's a debt you can never pay. You can never repay, but someone has paid it for you. Back in October, I preached from Luke chapter 7 about a sinful woman who came to Jesus, and she stood at his feet as he was reclining at the table, and she cried, and the tears wet his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and she expressed repentance there. She came to Jesus and found forgiveness. She had a debt of sin that she could never have paid. And I called that sermon, "I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe." So when we say, "God, forgive us our debts," it's in light of the fact that our sins are a mountain of debt to God. And unless you come to the cross of Christ and say, "God, I need you. I can't do my life myself. I need you," and find forgiveness, you can never repay that debt. Those who reject Christ's salvation will spend an eternity in hell in payment for the debt of that sin. And you see, because of the sin of Adam, your forefather, you start off life already in debt. And then because of your own sin, you add to that debt. We read in the Bible, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Think of your life as a sort of a living bank account. That's your life. It's a living bank account. It starts off in the red. And unless the payment of Christ at Calvary is applied to your account through faith, you're in a mountain of debt to God that you can never repay. But once Jesus' payment of Calvary is applied by faith, your debt of sin is fully paid for. And it doesn't matter how great your sin is. Doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus' forgiveness is greater than any sin, than all sin. And that's how we are to forgive those who are in debt to us, those who have offended us. We've offended God by our sin, and others have offended us. And it says here, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Or it might say, "Even as we have forgiven those who have offended us." This suggests to me that that God forgives you in the same way you forgive others. So if you have fully forgiven others, if you've really truly forgiven them their offenses against you, then God's full forgiveness is available to you. But if you refuse to forgive others, then you can't expect God to forgive you. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That brings us then to the final piece of Jesus' instruction about what to pray. Look right at the end of verse 4, "And lead us not into temptation." Does God tempt us? The Bible is very clear that God is not the source of temptation. James says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." God doesn't tempt us. Satan is the author of temptation, but Satan is subject to God. Satan isn't free to do as he pleases. Satan can only do what God allows. And Jesus, who knows what temptation is, who felt its full force along with Satan in the wilderness, teaches us to ask God, "Lord, don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the power of temptation." So we should pray that. And then we should cooperate with God by staying away from places of temptation. The Bible says, "Don't make provision for the flesh." You see, we can cooperate with God by staying away from places of temptation. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, let's just say that you had made a New Year's resolution to eat more healthy. Should you go hang out at the donut shop? Probably not. Stay away from places of temptation. You could say, "Well, no, I'm going to go there and see if God can strengthen me to stay away from the donuts." Well, that's not a way to do that. Cooperate with God. Or maybe one that's not quite so funny. If you are tempted by pornography, move the computer to a place where everybody in the family can see it and sign up to an accountability service. And I'll be happy to tell you how you can do that, because that's a real one. And we need to work to cooperate with God. When we say, God, keep us from temptation, we need to cooperate with him in the things where we are especially vulnerable. Well, all of that is the what. Here's what you should pray, says Jesus. And then in verse 6, he starts telling us about the how. Here's how you should pray. And he has three things to say about that. And the first one is, pray shamelessly. Pray like it matters. Did you see that little story in 5 through 8? It's an amazing, fun little story. You have to love this story. A friend arrives at your house. He's been on a journey. He gets to your house very late. Of course, he's tired and he's hungry, and you're the host. You've got to take care of him. Now, we know about hospitality here in America in 2013, but nothing like the hospitality of the ancient Near East. I've read that hospitality was of such a value that if your enemy showed up at your door and asked you to take care of him, you were required to do that. You had to host that enemy. And this isn't an enemy. This is a friend. So what do? Your friend has come, he's tired, he's hungry, you have no food in the house, there's no 24-hour grocery down the street where you can go and buy him some Twinkies, so what are you going to do? Well, there's only one thing you can do. You have to go to your friend in the neighborhood and wake him up. You know it's midnight, but you can't let that prevent you from being a good host. So you go to your friend and you wake him up, you talk to him through the window and you tell him the story. My friend has come from a journey and he's here. I don't have anything to set in front of him. Would you please lend me 3 loaves? Now, he's not going to be very happy. And in fact, at first he says no. Look at verse 7. Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. The door is locked with a metal rod. It will make a lot of noise to pull this rod out. And the children are here asleep with me." That was very common, the whole family sleeping on one mat. And as everyone knows, you don't want to wake up the children in the middle of the night. Leave me alone. Now, you could have predicted that response. But you're shameless. That's what the story's saying. You're not going to take no for an answer. Look at verse 8. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Do you see Jesus' point? When you need something badly enough, you put aside the shame. You forget about the embarrassment. You don't worry, "I hope I'm not bothering you, God." No. When it really matters, you pray like it really matters. After all, remember, you're praying to the one Father who's always there for you. And then Jesus' next words make a similar point. He urges us to pray diligently. Don't give up. In effect, he says, don't give up. Look at verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." You see the threefold action there? Ask, seek, knock. And then he restates all three. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. And these verbs are all in the present tense, which in Greek means something different than it does in English. Here's what it means in Greek. Keep on. It would be accurate to read it like this. "So I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be open." And again, for everyone who keeps asking receives. He who keeps seeking finds, and to him who keeps knocking, the door will be open. Don't give up. You're praying to a Father who's always there for you. Now, when you think about it, prayer requires humility, doesn't it? Because only if you can admit that you're needy will you even think about praying. Some people are too proud to pray. They say, well, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Did you know the Bible does not say that? I read recently that that's the number one misunderstood thing about the Bible. That people think, well, I can't find that verse, but I know it says in there somewhere, God helps those who help themselves. Actually, the Bible says just the direct opposite of that. God helps those who admit they can't help themselves. Some people are just too proud to admit that they need help. Other people might pray once for a need, but they're too proud to keep asking. No, I asked God for that in 2004, and I'm not going to repeat myself. In other words, just the opposite of the man in the story here. They won't stoop to shamelessness in prayer. They consider it beneath them. They won't keep on praying. They don't realize how pride has gripped them around the throat. It's true humility that keeps us going back to God, even in desperation, if necessary. God, have mercy. God, help me. In fact, the prayer that launches the Christian life is a prayer like that. It's a prayer from a humble heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God always answers that prayer. He's the Father who's always there for you. You know, it would be fun around the table to share answers, special answers to prayer we've seen. But I thought about this one when I was working on the sermon. Valerie and I were in Omaha for a weekend. We had a fundraising dinner on a Saturday night at a downtown hotel, and then the next morning we were going to church. The event was on Saturday night. We got up early on Sunday morning to go to church and went out to the multi-level parking garage. This was a hotel of about 10 stories, I guess, and I don't know, parking garage maybe all the way up, but we went out there to get the car, the rental car, and that's when the problem started. We couldn't find the car. Because of the design of the garage, it was very easy to get confused. We'd arrived there the day before, early afternoon probably, and parked the car, and the levels went like that, and somehow you walk in one way and then into the hotel, and then the next day when we walked back into the garage, somehow everything seemed, nothing was familiar. We couldn't find the car, and we looked for probably 10 minutes, and finally we came to the conclusion, this car's not here. Somebody's stolen this rental car. So I went down to the bottom level to the attendant there, and I said, our rental car's been stolen. And he said, the most surprising thing. Never expected this. No, it's not. But how can he know? He said, no, it's there. You just have to keep looking. And then I realized, people have said this to him before. It's not just me. There's something confusing about this garage. He probably gets this question a lot. He says, no, it's there. You just have to go. Well, so I went back to look some more. What else do you do? Valor and I split up so we could cover more ground. And still no car. Now we're starting to get desperate because we're supposed to be speaking at this church and we're running short on time. And of course we've been praying. But I just stopped and I prayed again. Valerie was on a different level, and I just prayed, Lord, please help us find this car. And I had no sooner said that than this is what happened. A car drove up, stopped, somebody got out, the car went on, the guy reached into his pocket and pulled out his electronic key fob and pressed the button to open his door. It took about 2 or 3 seconds to process that. Hold it! Hold it! Hold it! I reached in, and there's my electric key fob, and it's got that red panic button on it. Yeah! I pushed that button. Beep, 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 beep. Well, it still, believe it or not, it still took us a while to find it, but at least we had something to go by. I thought, you know, that's a fun answer to prayer. I said, God, please help us find. We didn't give up. We prayed again and again, and God answered the prayer. Pray without giving up. And then finally, Jesus says to pray confidently. Your Father is listening. Look at verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Remember, I said Jesus begins and ends this text by telling us we're praying to the Father. And here he says, you know, you human fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. Don't you suppose the perfect Heavenly Father does as well? In fact, did you see the word that he used to describe human fathers? If you, though you are evil, that's what he says. And he uses a word that speaks of the deliberate defiance of the moral law. A word that speaks of selfish greed. That's the human condition. And even a father like that is capable of caring for his children. He'll go out of his way. He'll work extra hours. He'll do without himself in order to give good gifts to his children. So doesn't it make sense that the one perfect father in the universe, the one who invented fatherhood, would also lovingly respond to the request of his children? That's what Jesus is saying. If an earthly father can do it, don't you suppose a heavenly Father can do it? And then we come to the high point of this passage. Let me ask you, if you knew you had access to a perfect Father and to a Father with unlimited resources, what might you ask for? Well, there's a lot of things that you could ask for. And probably most of them are perfectly fine. And depending on the situation, what you ask for would be different. You might ask for a car. You might ask for a beautiful home. You might ask for a job. You might ask for help. All of those things are perfectly fine to ask for. There's nothing wrong with any of them. May God give you all of them. But do you see what Jesus mentions here? None of them can compare with the presence of God in your life. Jesus says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The very best gift of all. The gift of the Spirit. Now watch, because at this point in salvation history, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, of course, he hasn't died yet. The Holy Spirit has not been sent in all of his fullness. That will happen in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus dies, he's buried, he's resurrected, he ascends to the Father, and then in Acts chapter 2, boom, the Holy Spirit is poured out. That hasn't happened yet when he's talking to these men, but it has to us because we're on this side of Acts chapter 2. So what does this say to us? Well, we don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit because everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ already has the Holy Spirit. Upon your faith to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. But we can pray for the full effects of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? The full effects of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's think. We've been talking about that, haven't we? What about the fruit of the Spirit? We can pray for the abundant fruit of the Holy Spirit to be in our life. Love and joy and peace and all of those things. We can pray for the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be abundant in our life. We can pray for the comfort of the Holy Spirit because Jesus says he's the comforter. We can pray for the assurance of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings us assurance. I believe Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is the best gift that you could pray for. He's the best gift of all. John says that God gives the Spirit without measure. So yes, there are other needs that we will pray for, and they're perfectly appropriate, or we wouldn't pray for them in a church service. Jesus pushes us on to remember what's the most important thing. And we can be sure of God's answer because he's the one who's always there for his children. If you trust him, he will never turn away from you. But how can that be? How can that be true for sinful humans who sinned against God, who are an offense against God, who are really enemies of God? How can that be? How can Jesus, how can God make such a promise to us? Well, that promise was guaranteed one day when he turned away from his own son. God's presence and favor for you is assured because someone else went without it. Someone prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he was turned down in that prayer so that your prayers might be answered. The Father became inaccessible to him for a season so that he was always accessible to you, because someone had to pay that price. And he did it for you. That's the gospel, my friend. Someone had to be turned down and pay the price for your sin, the penalty for your sin, so that you can have forgiveness and you can have eternal life and you can have access to a Father who's always there for you. That's what Jesus did for you. And because he did, you have a Father who's always there for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.